We're turning to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read the first 11 verses again. We might finish this section tonight. I think we might. And I think tonight is going to be very, very practical. So we're going to read the first 11 verses again of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. We've been thinking about the day of the Lord. We spent a good part of one of the nights seeing the character of the day of the Lord, the dominant element being the judgment upon unbelievers, the unrighteous. We heard Paul say that he doesn't need to instruct the believers about times and dates because they know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then he zeroed in on unbelievers. And said the attitude that will characterize them, you know, they'll be caught, completely caught. They'll be reassuring themselves that they're safe and secure, and destruction will come on them suddenly in a situation that's utterly irretrievable for them. Then it will just like a woman in labor. But believers are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you, surprise you like a thief. Because, and this is what we were dealing with last time, because we have a different status completely to these unbelievers. We do not live in the darkness, that we don't belong to the realm of darkness and sin and unbelief and unrighteousness and ill-preparedness and all that. We don't. We're sons of the light and sons of the day. You know, that's what is true about believers. We're in a totally different situation. And we did point out that for Paul there's no twilight zone. You know, you're either in that situation of being sons of light and of the day, or in darkness. So, where we've come to, and I'm just sort of, that's just a very quick recap to get us. It's question 4 on our sheets, which zeroes in on verses 6 to 8. What are the moral implications, the practical moral implications of our status as not being in darkness, but being sons of the light and sons of the day? What? Because this is, you know, this is the heart of Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord. This is where he's going with it. He calls the believers at Thessalonica to action in light of their status as sons of light and sons of the day. And you'll notice that in verse 4 and 5, we're moving from description. You know, this is what you are. This is what's not true about you. You know, you're not in darkness. You don't belong to that realm. This is what is true of you. You're sons of light. You're sons of the day. But when you move from verses 4 and 5, which are about description, you come to exhortation. Exhortation. This is the hinge in verse 6. Would you hear the terms that pop up in verses 6 to 8? So then, verse 6, let us. Verse 8, but since you belong, let us. So you see what Paul is doing there. He's calling on believers to live consistent with their status. You're not in darkness, so that this day will come like a thief in the night. You're not. You're sons of light and sons of the day. So then, this is how you're to respond. You all see that? Very clearly, description to exhortation. So, let's talk about that then. What is Paul's message to the Thessalonian believers and by extension ourselves who share that status? What's the message? What do we want to leave at 9:30 tonight? What do we practically want to have in place in our lives? Because we're sons of light and sons of the day and not in darkness, so that this day should come as a surprise. Say that. Sorry, say that again, Ruth.
Being alert and self-controlled, and then there's examples there.
Okay. Did you hear that, guys? Be alert, self-controlled, and then you said there's examples there, Ruth.
Mm. Well, it's around sleep. So obviously, if you're asleep, you're not alert.
Yes.
And self-controlled as far as drinking goes.
Yep. You see what Ruth is doing there, by the way. What three things go together? Night.
Sleep.
And drunkenness. They go together. Yeah? What is Paul's message when he turns a light on the darkness? Turns it, what picture is he giving us? Yeah, absolutely. It's total contrast.
It's the picture of the flesh.
Yeah.
I just picked up there, you talked about being self-controlled, one of the fruits of the Spirit. You have a good contrast in Galatians 5.
Absolutely. Yeah. What's the state of people characterized by the night? Asleep, drunk. It's just people who are just clueless.
They're missing that. There's this idea that this darkness, this night, this drunkenness, this being asleep, you're going to miss something. There's the lack of alertness to what's happening.
Yeah. Oblivious to everything. Just, that's just the idea of these people. They're absolutely imprisoned in their darkness. They're lost in it. They're totally insensitive to reality. That's just what characterizes night dwellers.
That concept of drunkenness as well is it also brings on the idea of a hedonistic, like living for the now.
Aye.
But what Andrew is saying, lack of self-control, lack of self-awareness, and therefore missing the big picture, sort of.
They're actually, they're intoxicated with their lifestyle, and it's a picture of the world, guys. It's a picture of the world. Totally oblivious to spiritual realities. And you see, when we use that phrase, spiritual realities are not less real. It just means realities that come from the spiritual realm, which is equally as real as this realm, if not more real in one sense. So, he talks about So then, let us not be like others. He's talked about others before. Remember in chapter 4, verse 13. You know, I don't want you to grieve like others. It's the same idea. It's these unbelievers who, in that situation, have no answer to death whatsoever. You know, it's so darkness and death. Yeah, it's a good couplet. So, instead of being characterized by sleep and drunkenness, Ruth said, you know, he gives examples of each, or this contrast is there. I mean, what's the opposite of sleep?
Alertness.
Alertness. You know, you're asleep, you're totally oblivious to your circumstances, your surroundings, you're taken out. You know, the opposite of that is alertness. What's the opposite of drunkenness?
Sobriety.
What else?
No, said soberness.
Sobriety. If you soberness in old English, there.
I just think of the old days.
You're having flashbacks, don't I? So you know, but that's right. That's the contrast. That's the contrast. Look, if you're a night dweller, the things that accompany that is sleep and drunkenness. But if you're a son of the day and a son of the light, the thing that characterized it, that's consistent with that, is this spiritual alertness and self-control. That's sobriety. Sobriety is the word. Sober-mindedness is the word. And it's, you know, translated in the way that it is there, a self-control. Somebody who's drunk is no longer in control of their decision making and their actions. You know, somebody but who's it's totally inconsistent with being a son of the light and a son of the day.
Jeff, sorry, one other thing about the drunkenness side of things is it's also escapism from reality,
mm-hmm.
and reality being the truth. We need to maintain clarity in our. By maintaining sobriety, you're maintaining clarity of
yep.
vision and clarity of thought. Whereas if people are choosing to be drunk, again, all the lack of self-control,
yep.
the blurred vision, the instant yep. gratification, the hedonism of it. But it's taking that view of a choice to escape the truth,
yep.
a choice to escape the reality.
It's denying reality. It's suppressing it.
If it's very well, there's peace and security thing as well.
Absolutely.
So it goes right back to,
yeah.
you know,
delusional.
I can go the way that I want because I'll be absolutely fine.
Yeah.
I guess drunkenness is an example here, but the same my mindset as Corinne said is there. You know, I can do what I want because nothing's going to happen to me.
Yeah.
I can get drunk, it's fine, nothing's going to change, but actually mm-hmm. they're missing out on the fact
yep.
that they're not peaceful. There isn't security, there's something coming, and they're just not listening to it.
Yep. And I say again, it's a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world. This idea of spiritual alertness, you know, but let us be alert. The Lord Jesus himself, when he talked about his return in various ways, using illustrations, etc., he would always talk about, you know, being watchful. It's exactly that's the word. Be alert. Be on your, you know. So it's this moral state of readiness. That's the idea of this alertness.
So it's more than just what wonder is he coming today?
Oh yeah.
There's much more to it than that. There's
yeah.
the whole demeanor of our lives and how
we yeah. This day is coming. This day of the Lord is coming. And we are alive to that. That's the idea of it. We live in a state of readiness, of a alertness to this. This is a coming reality. We're all heading towards this.
Would there be a parallel passage in Philippians? It says, And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Mm-hmm. So it seems that there are a lot of passages where it talks about coming face to face with Christ. We have to be prepared and ready for that, not being ashamed before.
Absolutely. And whether you're talking about, I mean, some believers will want to distinguish between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. They'll want to separate out the rapture of the saints as an event that precedes the full occurrences of the day of the Lord. What I'm saying is, well, what Paul's doing here, clearly in verse 6 through to 8, he is saying, here's the moral implications of the day of the Lord coming. So even if you want to separate things out, you must include, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's saying, we know it's certain. We don't know when it's coming. We know it's certain. What is the moral? What are the moral implications for how you live your life in light of this coming reality of the day of the Lord? So anywhere in the New Testament it talks about the return of Christ, it says, be ready. It says, like your Philippians prayer, you know, make sure you're living a life that is fruitful so that when that day comes, you know, you'll be rewarded in that way. That's always, let me use a phrase, in the New Testament, always and without exception, eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and ethics are always joined at the hip. You never ever get an abstract passage on the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. You know, let's just give you some information so you can draw up a prophetic timeline. Never, ever. It's always rooted in this reality is coming. You're heading towards it and it's heading towards you. So how should you live? Do you know what I'm saying? New Testament never separates the teaching about last things, the return of Christ, from how you get out of bed tomorrow morning and the type of person that you are, the character that you're developing, the lifestyle that you're living, the choices that you're making. New Testament will never, ever allow you to separate those two. Ever. So, believers are to be sober. Can I give you a few other references? Every time the New Testament talks about being sober, it's actually using it in a metaphorical way. That does not mean the New Testament says you're allowed to go out and get drunk. It doesn't. It forbids that, but it does it in a different way. But it uses this idea of sobriety, sober-mindedness, clear thinking, sharp thinking, accurate thinking. Let me give you an example. 1 Peter actually is the letter that uses it its most, so that we get the idea, and you'll see what it's in connection with. 1 Peter 1:13. And if you read the preceding verses, it's about when Jesus appears and your faith that has been refined. You know, that it'll bring praise and honour and glory when he appears. And he comes on down to verse 13. Therefore, now notice again, eschatology and ethics. Things of the end, how you live your life today. Always married together. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Somebody give us that in the AV. Johnny, you're on.
I'm looking at a different verse here. So
1 Peter 1:13.
You're putting me on
the
spot here.
Sorry about that. Has anyone else got the AV up, turned up there?
I've got ESV to help
me. Give us a... Yeah.
Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded.
Yep, sober-minded.
Set your hope,
fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yep, sober minded. That's one of the references to sober. Peter uses it again. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And notice what the first statement is. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Somebody read us that.
But the end of all things is at hand.
Yep.
Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers.
Okay, what version was that?
New King James.
New King James.
Yeah.
Johnny, have you got the old King James?
Yep.
You've got the true King James.
Yeah.
Here's the end of all things.
Michelle's a fan of Davy as well, aren't you, Michelle?
Yes.
1 Peter 4, verse 1 Peter 4, verse 7.
Do you want the NASB?
What the,
in a minute, yes. Hold on, give Johnny first there.
But the end of all things is upon. Be therefore sober.
Right.
And watch on the prayer.
You see what he's linking together again? I mean, what a reference to that big word eschatology. If therefore the end of all things is at hand, you know, therefore be sober. Lindsay, what have you got?
The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment.
Yeah,
and that's sober spirit.
Yeah.
Purpose of prayer.
So we get the idea, don't we? There's another one, which is not tied actually to the return of Christ, and but 1 Peter 5, 8, it's the same. It's the same again. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So it's just this idea of, you know, being up for it, guys. Being alive, having your spiritual antennae up. That is what Paul is saying. That's what characterizes sons of the light and sons of the day. They are alert. They are watchful. They're tuned in. They're alive. They're sensitive. And they're sound in their judgment. They see things clearly. They haven't, you know, they don't live in a way that characterizes these guys who are in darkness, who are just asleep and drunk.
I think Jeff would have worthwhile reading that verse that you had said are interesting.
Yep.
Is be sober.
Yep.
Be vigilant.
Mm-hmm.
Because your adversary, the devil,
yep,
as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
Yep, absolutely. So the so we're getting the contrast, aren't we? But it develops a bit more then. Because Paul then uses a picture for us, which will illustrate what this spiritual alertness and self-control, sobriety, clear thinking, what it looks like in a life. What it actually means. You know, that's an attitude. Watchfulness is an attitude. Self-control is an attitude. So what's it going to practically mean in a life? Because that's what Paul goes on to describe.
Does he use the analogy then of a soldier in using a breastplate and a helmet? Mm-hmm. He's sort of using or illustrating the picture of being sober-minded.
Yeah.
As a soldier who is dressed for battle, and if you're dressed for battle and you're in a battle, you're gonna be looking all around you. You know, you're on your mettle.
Yeah, I mean, here's what spiritual self-control and alertness looks like. Verse 8: Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You don't need to think about self-control to try and abstract that out. Paul tells you what it means. It means you actually put on faith and love and hope. There's a surprise. How does your spiritual self-control and alertness manifest itself? You clothe yourself. You armor up with faith, love, and hope. You want to see someone who's living in light of the coming day of the Lord? Who's living as a son of the day, as a son of the light, who's in tune who's alert, who's sober-minded, thinking clearly. You want to see what that person looks like? I'll tell you what they look like. Their life is protected and characterized by faith, love, and hope. Faith and love as a breastplate. Hope of salvation as a helmet. What's he doing there? You know, what's the picture there? You know.
Protection.
Protection, yeah. Yeah. Where does he get the idea from?
Roman soldier.
Roman soldier? I mean, it was enough. I mean, Thessalonica, Rome, you know, just everyone's familiar with a Roman soldier. You didn't have to be a Roman soldier to have a helmet and a breastplate, did you? It's just a common image. If you actually go into Isaiah 59, verse 17, I think it is, yeah. Actually, the divine warrior, he takes his breastplate to himself and the hope of salvation as a helmet. It's how God interacts with the forces of darkness, by the way. But I'm not going to take the time to go into that. What I want to do is this. When we talk about faith, love and hope, it's not the first time Paul's talked about it to the Thessalonians. Go ahead, Patrick.
Chapter 1, verse 3. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that's what characterised the Thessalonians already. That's what Paul thanked God for. The faith, love and hope that characterised their lives. And when he goes on down in his thanksgiving for how they were living, how does he end it? In chapter 1.
To wait for his son from heaven.
Mm-hmm. Just give us that again, Andrew.
Sorry, so verse 9, 10. Oh, verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus who?
Yeah. Yeah. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul is saying in chapter 5 verses 6 to 8, here's how you live as a son of the day and as a son of the light, thinking clearly, being alert as you head towards the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord heads towards you. You live in the way you're living, guys. You keep on. He's not asking them to do anything new at all. Nothing new at all. He's asking them to continue to live lives marked by faith, love, and hope. That's how you live the coming day of the Lord, when the Lord will deal with sin, and he'll bring his rule, and he'll vindicate his people and all. How do you live? What does God expect you to do in the here and now? When you get up tomorrow morning, what does he say protects you as you move towards that in this world? Live lives of faith, love, and hope as you look for the return of Christ. Nothing else. Do you get that?
Yes. Probably got something.
Coronavirus. Sorry. Now, it's over interpretation, folks. You know, some people go on a real flight of fancy. And, you know, the hope, the helmet, the hope of salvation, that protects the head. And the breastplate of faith and love, that protects the heart, and it's a wee bit of a preacher's flight of fancy. How do you know that? Well, Paul elsewhere appeals to this image of armouring up. He does it famously where?
Ephesians 6.
Okay, what's the breastplate in Ephesians 6?
Righteousness.
Mm-hmm. What is it in Thessalonians? Okay, so it's different things, isn't it? What represents faith in Ephesians 6?
Shield.
The shield. whereas here it's the breastplate. So don't start trying to draw diagrams and line up the shield as this and all. It's what did armor do? It protected the vital organs. And it's saying this is your essential equipment and protection as you live heading towards this. Make sure your life is characterized, marked, imprinted by faith, love, and hope. Yeah? That's what Paul wants to see in the lives of the Thessalonians. Nothing more than that. And as I say, that's what was already true of these believers. Very quickly, why can we have confidence as we contemplate the day of the Lord? Verse 9 and 10.
Well, we're told very clearly that we are not appointed unto wrath, but salvation. So this, the day of the Lord and the consequences of the day of the Lord in terms of judgment of unbelievers, we don't have to fear anything there because our fate is salvation. I mean, we're not going to be drawn into that.
You summarised it before, Jeff. You said we do not belong to the darkness.
Yeah.
We have completely different status to unbelievers.
Yep. Our destiny is not wrath, but
salvation.
And to use the big word again, what he's talking about there is eschatological wrath. Wrath that comes at the end. So is the salvation. The salvation will come at the end. You know, he's saying that's... We have not been appointed to. By the way, that's a strong idea. Believers have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when this cataclysmic judgment comes and claims the unbelievers and brings eternal destruction to them, nope. We'll obtain salvation. And that, you know, to distinguish the three tenses of salvation, it is valid for a believer to say they were saved. They were saved. It is valid for a believer to say we are being saved. New Testament says that as well, repeatedly. And the New Testament also says we will be saved. So, you know, that's and the salvation that's in view here is that at the end, this deliverance, when judgment comes consuming, believers will obtain salvation. They will obtain salvation, deliverance from this coming wrath that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 10. I want to draw attention as well. Paul tells us it's not just, you know, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. It's not just a statement of election. You know, it is that. It is that. But why is it that believers obtain salvation and do not experience wrath? Because God has appointed us to it? Yes, but get the whole truth.
Because Jesus Christ died for us.
Yes, the salvation comes, verse 9.
But that we might live with him. But
salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died for us. Okay? That's substitutionary, sacrificial language. That's reference to the atonement, to the cross. That's why it's not just God said, you're appointed. That has become effective through the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? Wrath has been dealt with in our case. Okay? Yeah? So, he gives us, he tells us what our salvation is based upon. Christ's death for us. But he also tells us what our salvation consists in then. What's the description? And Michelle just went into it there, referred to it. What is the picture of salvation? This salvation that's coming. That, you know, not only do we not receive wrath, but we obtain salvation on the basis of Christ's death for us. And it means what?
We may live with him.
No, no, we'll go to heaven. We'll go to heaven. That's always, that's a believer's hope. So that we'll go to heaven and run around the golden streets. What is salvation? What is salvation? Always in the future. It's being with Christ. And if he's in heaven, that's where you'll be. If he's in a new earth, where heaven and earth have joined, that's where you'll be. But the thing that makes salvation salvation is you live eternally with him. That's the prospect. What a prospect. Unbelievers, a world heading to destruction, eternal destruction, oblivious to their plight, living lives that just reinforce their lostness and darkness. Believers, no, sons of light, sons of the day, will not be, that the coming of the Lord will not take them like a thief in the night. They are heading towards the fullness of their salvation. They'll never experience wrath. Christ died for them, and they will live with him eternally. So, if that's all true, live lives marked by faith, love, and hope. Because you know this is coming. You know, eschatology and ethics. What we know about the end, how we live today. Always married together. So what must the Thessalonians do in light of this teaching concerning the day of the Lord? Live lives of faith, love and hope. Yes, got that. Verse 11. What must they do?
Encourage each other. Remind each other.
Remind each other. What do you say, Andrew?
Nothing different.
Nothing different. And that's nothing different. Because they're going to do what Hazel said. They're going to encourage each other and build each other up. And why does Andrew say it will not be anything different?
Just as you also are doing.
Just as you also are doing. Actually, you could skip over that. That's a really radical thing to put into our context today. What were the believers at Thessalonica doing? Every one of them. Because literally it means one-on-one. What were they doing?
Talking about this stuff and building each other up with this particular message?
Yep. The believers were talking to each other about the day of the Lord. About, we'll not experience wrath, with salvation. We're going to be with him forever. The world, travelling on. They talked about end times. Not pop-up charts and all that there. No, no. Those were realities that they talked about. And every one of them was involved in talking about that and building each other up in that. Do you know of anywhere in the world today where a church does that? Do we? You know, do we talk about the Lord's return? The day of the Lord, whatever way you want to describe that. Do we talk about these things? When was the last time you said to a believer, the Lord is coming, he's going to put everything right? You know, when did you ever do that? Because that is exactly, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. I think that's an incredible challenge. Incredible challenge. Because if you don't see what's coming, you know, your life is not going to be matching up with it. That's the tragedy of this, the teaching of the Lord's return just being shoved to the side in Christian teaching now. People are not locked on to the goal. They're not. They're not. The future is not getting to reach into our present and say, come on, this is where you're going. Live consistent with it. We have taken that out, so we're living now. Our lives lack direction. You get that? Yeah? So, here, let me just summarise this in 1 minute. here's how I would want to encourage and edify my brothers and sisters in light of what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. I want to say this. We may not know when the Lord will return, but whilst our ignorance is real, it is not absolute. We know the day of the Lord will come. When God's rule and reign comes, when his people are vindicated, when evil and unbelievers are dealt with, we know it's coming, even if we don't know when it's coming. Keep reminding each other of that. We know that's the future. It's fixed. Secondly, I would want to keep aware and make others aware, unbelievers are sleepwalking in darkness to destruction. But we live in the light. So live lives that are totally different. Totally different. Not twilight lives. That you don't know what they're about. Do they belong to the night? Do they belong to the day? They're somewhere in between. They're hard to categorize. But live lives of faith, love and hope. That presents a challenge, a contrast to those who are just sleepwalking to eternal destruction. Thirdly, through Jesus, however and whenever it happens, we will receive salvation, which means living with him forever. Now, that's an incredible statement, guys, I've just said. You, if you're a believer, will live with Jesus. That means personally in his company forever. This is God's set purpose. I want to keep reminding my brothers and sisters, this is God's set purpose. We've been appointed to this. Secured by Christ's death for us. And nothing can prevent it coming to pass. I want to keep fixed on my future, folks. I want you to keep reminding me of what's coming. Of what I'm heading towards and what's heading towards me. I want my future to reach into my present and say, you're going to live a life of faith, love and hope and spiritual alertness and sobriety today because you can see what's coming. Yeah? That's the practical difference the teaching of the day of the Lord should make in the life of a believer, I would suggest.